Erev Shabbat Shalom. We're back again, 2 weeks in a row, so maybe this is going to, next week hopefully will be a charm, even though it'll be Erev Pesach. Welcome back. We are this week discussing, again, the combination of two special Shabbatot. One Shabbat being Parshat Vayikra, the beginning of the third Chumash, which we'll read and show on Shabbat. And secondly, Shabbat HaGadol, the Shabbat before Pesach. Happily, it'll be a less tense Shabbat HaGadol, hopefully, because we have a full week before Pesach, so people won't be thinking about all the preparations that are left to be done, because there's plenty of time to do them. As I did last week, I'm going to try to connect the Parsha with the special Shabbat and pull it all together for Pesach, and that in a reasonable amount of time. I was advised by more than one person last week that we try to keep it down to half an hour maximum, and I will certainly do that. Parsha begins by God calling Moses from the tent of meeting, from the Ol Moed, and he says, Adam ki akriv mikem korban lashem. If one of you should decide, or there'll be commandments to do so, offer an animal sacrifice, use these kinds of animals, and then this starts in a discussion of the types of sacrifices that are offered on a regular basis, some of them voluntary, some of them required, some of them are individual ones, some of them are communal ones, and that takes up a big chunk of the book of Leviticus. Now, the truth of the matter is that the concept of animal sacrifices is very foreign to many of us. Most people were educated in the West. The idea you kill an animal in order to be able to worship God, that seems very, very, very unusual, very difficult to get to, especially people who, you know, have a lot of compassion for animals. It seems almost barbaric. What's striking is the fact that even after the temple was destroyed, even after none of the nations amongst whom Jews found themselves living, certainly not those living among Muslims and Christians, also ceased to offer sacrifices, there is every indication that Jews continued to really identify with the temple, to identify with sacrifices, and in all kinds of ways found their awareness of the sacrificial system in the temple affecting their religiosity. In other words, even though they weren't doing it because for a very simple reason that there was no temple, somehow they were constantly invoking sacrifices, and not as a sort of like a distant, memory, but as to the degree possible, somehow to emotionally connect with the sacrifices with the temple service. Now there are all kinds of reasons. There are all kinds of reasons for that, but it's an established fact. In fact, because it's such an expensive book, I'm not afraid of mentioning it. In my last book, The Fabric of Religious Life in Medieval Ashkenaz, I talk about the fact that Ashkenazic Jewry, at least, was infused with awareness and a desire and a longing for the temple and temple service. Now, one could argue that you can make a distinction between the two, that you could long for the temple because that's the place where God's presence is felt most tangibly in its plenitude, and the person of people of religious faith, in fact, will long for their unmediated encounter with God. But it wasn't limited to that. It was also, we want the sacrifices, and we will do everything we can possibly to try to re-experience it. So the question is, why? What was it about? What was it about the sacrificial system that Jews found so incredibly compelling that they really organized their religious life and their prayers around a re-experience to a significant degree of the temple service? If we take a look at the reasons that are given for the temple service, we may be able to begin to find an answer. But even then, it's not going to be so simple. There is a famous controversy or difference of opinion between Maimonides and Nachmanides on this specific point. It's very famous. This shouldn't be new to anybody who knows who's ever been exposed to biblical commentary. Maimonides says in the Guide for the Perplexed, in the Myrna Vuchim, in the third part, chapter 32, he says explicitly that, look, he says, people, God wanted to wean Jews away from the pagan ways in which they were, to the pagan civilization into which they were born. The way to do that is not to do that suddenly. He advocates a theory of what's called gradualism. So what you do is, he said, everybody was sacrificing. So what we're going to do is we're going to slowly wean Jews away by changing the animals that they offer and making the sacrificial system unique, with the idea that slowly they will distance themselves, the Jews will distance themselves from paganism. And Maimonides even leaves the option open. Now, this is not something I think he entertained legally, because it's not backed up in the Mishnah Torah, but the option that, you know, that the sacrificial system is a means to an end, it is not an end in itself. This historicist, type of historicist explanation, historicism means that the times required this step, using sacrifices, and with time, perhaps they could be actually done away with. Again, there's a lot of discussion about this. Nachmanides takes Maimonides to very much to task on this, and he says, no, can't be. It cannot be. God gives mitzvot forever, and when the temple is rebuilt, they will have sacrifices. So you can't reduce the use of sacrifices to just say, that's what they did then, and now we can do without. He says, no, God's word is forever. So he then goes and says, you have to understand the experience of the person who is offering a sacrifice. He says, a person comes and he sins. A large portion of the sacrifices that the Torah mandates are in fact for the forgiveness of sin. So Nachmanides says, look, a person feels guilty. He really feels like he's betrayed God. When you betray a king, when you betray a government, that's treason. In Latin, in Roman, in a medieval law, that's called maiesta, law of maiestas, or in French, lese majesté. You betray the majesty of the king. So put that on steroids and multiply it 1,000 times, and that's God. I sinned, I violated God's word, therefore I, as it were, kivayachol, I actually defiled God's glory. What greater sin could there be? So really, I've sort of lost my license to continue to exist. And I feel terrible. How many times do we say when we do something wrong, I could kill myself. Oh, I could absolutely kill myself. Now, most people don't mean that happily, but when you use words, they have significance. And in this case, I think it means that, you know, I feel terrible. I really feel abashed. So says Nachmanides. That's what's behind the sacrifices. I would really like to just throw myself on the altar. I feel so badly. But the Torah says, look, your life is precious. Your continued existence is precious. God wants you to repent. He wants you to change. He wants you to do tshuva. We don't want you throwing yourself on the altar. So instead, there's a vicarious way of doing that, and that is taking a living being and offering on the altar those parts of this animal which symbolize the various aspects of people's lives that commit sins. So the heart, so that the kidneys represent reason or planning. The other parts of the animal represent the actions that you do, and so on. So vicariously, you feel better. You feel like you can walk away clean. There is a problem with, and so that's understandable. So I want to offer myself because I feel badly and I want to make it up to God. And it also costs money, so it's not, you know, it's not as if you're not making a double sacrifice. The problem with Nachmanides is interpretation is that it's very limited. because there are many sacrifices that have nothing to do with atonement. Yes, almost all sacrifices have a penitential and an atonement element to them, a kaparat element to them, but it's not the whole story, and usually not even the major reason. You have plenty of sacrifices you offer for being happy. You bring sacrifices to celebrate. You're saying sacrifices to celebrate holidays. You bring sacrifices of korban todah. Every morning in the shacharit service, we say mizmor l'todah, which is a psalm which refers to the todah offering, where you bring two sheep and a bread offering and so on and so forth to the temple. So that explanation is it's okay as it goes, but it's limited. So I would like to suggest that that if we take Nachmanides' approach and we expand it, we can begin to understand the importance of how people felt and continued to feel that the offering of sacrifices, whether they were meal sacrifices, as Rav Kook says, will be in the end of days, we won't offer animals, but we will offer something. We'll offer vegetables or vegetarian offerings. Or animals, you know, as according to others, why that continued to have religious resonance for Jews throughout the ages, even after the temple was a distant memory. What gave me an idea is a story. There's a wonderful book that was written by a man whose name he should live and be well, Harav Yosef Eliyahu. Harav Yosef Eliyahu lives in Beit El. And he wrote a book a couple of years after the passing of Reb Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, which was called HaTorah HaMesamachat. It's the Torah which makes one happy, or the joyous Torah. It's a collection of stories about Reb Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, but they've got a twist to them, to the extent that he swears up and down that as opposed to many Gedolim books, they're all sort of the same, they're all sort of homogenized, because every single one of these stories is has been checked and double-checked. He quotes the people who say them, who told them, many, if not most of them, are still alive. So, you know, you can double-check that these were actually two stories about Reb Shlomo Zalman. I got one of the things that Reb Shlomo Zalman himself said about telling stories about Gedolim was, you should never tell Gedolim stories that are beyond us. So if you tell a story about somebody who's a great tzaddik, we'll never reach that level. So what good is that story? It's only going to be depressing. It's going to be depressing because we can never reach that level if the story is true. But if you tell a story about a person who's great, but who did something which we can imitate, which we can take to ourselves, that's a story that can be enlightening. And that's a story which is encouraging and positive because we can reach that. We can actually get there. That's the kind of story, said Reb Shlomo Zalman, that he really supported being told. And all of the stories in HaTorah HaMesamachat and its follow-up volume, whose name I forget at the moment. Hold on. What's it called? Oro Shel Olam, The Light of the World. That's what happens when you give these things in the middle of your own library. So the book has a story about Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau, the former chief rabbi of the State of Israel, the father of the present chief rabbi of the State of Israel. I'm not sure if he's still the rabbi of Tel Aviv, but he certainly was until recently. And he came, as everybody knows his story, he tells it very frequently, he came as a survivor with his brother Naftali to Zichrono Livracha, came to Eretz Yisrael and he went to yeshiva. Among the places he studied was with Reb Shlomo Zalman. And Reb Shlomo Zalman, because he was an orphan, really took him under his wing and really cared for him and really supported him as he acculturated into Israel and as he grew in learning and he set out on his academic career, as his rabbinic career. In the next to last chapter, in the book, Rabbi Lau describes how when he heard the words of the, he was on his way to the funeral, to Reb Shlomo Zalman's funeral, he was overcome with this feeling of gratitude, this overwhelming sense of gratitude that Reb Shlomo Zalman Auerbach had made him to a significant degree the person that he is today. And he could not control himself. He took, took a razor, and he's a very well-dressed person, Rabbi Lau, and he cut his kapata, as is warranted, when you're mourning, because he saw Reb Shlomo Zalman as his Rebbe. But it was more than that. He didn't even wait for the time of the eulogies, which is the normal time, or the usual time that you do that, because he just felt he had to give, he wanted, and this is the line I wanted to emphasize, that in the story, and that he says, I wanted to give everything I have to him, because I owe everything to him, so I wanted to give, as it were, myself to him, as a sign of mourning, because he felt that with the departure of Shlomo Zalman, this was like, you know, this is something, was a totally devastating experience. Lahavdil elef havdalos, really mutantis mutandis, I think that that impulse of gratitude, of expression of gratitude, is exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about the use of sacrifices in the temple and why people were connected to it. Ultimately, everything that we have, is due to God. Everything we have is from God. In His grace, He gives us everything that we've had the privilege of enjoying and possessing. And it goes both ways. Interestingly, Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal used to often say that there's a major difference between Christian theology and Jewish theology on the issue of prayer. Christian theologians generally don't like petitionary prayers. They don't like gimme, gimme, gimme. They don't like this Deus ex machina, I'll pray, God will give it to me. That seems to be wrong. The way to really the highest level of prayer is praise. I don't know how many of you remember that there was a series, there was a show on, I think it was Hallmark, in the 90s called Touched by an Angel. And at in the last chapter, the senior angel who played by the late Della Reese, she was going to be promoted from her job overseeing, helping people, to sitting in the celestial choir, because praise of God is the highest level an angel can go. Rav Soloveitchik said, that's Christian. There's nothing wrong with praising God. But prayers of praise are not as important, and they're not as sublime as petitionary praise. And that sounds odd. What do you mean petitionary praise? We say, I want this God. I mean, that seems very selfish. So Rav Soloveitchik said, no, it's absolutely not the case. Because when you ask something from God, then that's an expression of your total dependence on Him. Because you can ask, he's the only one you can ask anything of. And it might be yes and maybe no. But when you say, when you ask God, you're saying, I everything I have is from you. And I depend on you totally, and you know what you say is yes, what you say is no. Dependence and gratitude go together. I would like to suggest that that's precisely based on the line of the Ramban. That is precisely the reason why people connected with Korbanot. This desire or this need to express oneself. Both for, in cases of a way, if you want forgiveness, or if you want to thank God and express gratitude for everything we have, and to ask for things. All of the korbanot are basically saying, I am taking of myself and offering something to you because I know everything begins or ends with you. It's Adam ki yakriv mikem korban lashem. It's when you take from yourself, mikem, from the midst of yourself, that you really show how insincere and real and profound is your dependence and your gratitude for what you have, depending on context. Now, I really think that this is the this insight of the Ramban together, if we expand it, is exactly what we're talking about. Now, there's one more piece of that, and it's very important. And that is that when we talk about our dependence upon God, and making sacrifices. Okay? Sacrifice means that it's inconvenient. We spend a lot of times and a lot of times in religious triumphalism. We say, well, you know, if you daven every day, that's good for your, it's good for your digestion, it's good for your health, you'll live longer, and so forth. That's not why you do mitzvahs. You do mitzvahs because God says so. Because we're dependent on Him, and that's what He asks for us in return. Now, ultimately, I know this is absolutely not politically correct, but actually, our dependence upon God and our relationship with God, when it's tested and finds its full expression, when it's not convenient, when it hurts, or when it's uncomfortable to do, that's when the rubber meets the road, as they used to say. When it's convenient, it's very nice. God works for us. It's when it's not convenient that we see that we work for God. And that's the other side of Korban. Now, this is Pesach, right? You know, I just went to the store today, and believe me, Pesach is Pesach, right? But it's not just a matter of, but that's for food that I'm going to eat, right? Tzedakah begins to count, more than one posek says, when it hurts. If giving a donation of $18 is nothing, it's like, forget about it, you go away from it, that's not tzedakah. Tzedakah is when it takes a bite. Tzedakah is when you're feeling you're doing something because I'm doing something out of me, for God. It also makes you feel valid. If you do what happenstance, what's the difference? And that's what, in a famous talk, Rav Soloveitchik said, that's what Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim is. That's why we talk about the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. For the simple reason that if it's not a yoke, if it's just fun, this is wonderful, what a wonderful, easygoing religion, that's not a yoke. But Torah talks about a yoke. It's heavy to carry. We wouldn't live without it, but it's a challenge. And that's also part of the Korban. It's also part of the sacrifice. Now, there were two types of korbanot, broadly described. There are korbanot yachid, and there are korbanot tzibur. There are communal korbanot, communal sacrifices, and individuals. Individuals, what I've been talking about so far, which you bring to celebrate, or to rejoice, or to ask for forgiveness, or to transition from being tameh to being tahor, the transition, which reflects all kinds of religious moments. Tuma and tahara, purity and impurity, have nothing to do with taboo. They have everything to do with religious realities, which also, by the way, continue to be very relevant and very meaningful to Jews up until the modern era, and even beyond. That's another talk. And then there are korbanot tzibur. Korbanot tzibur, public sacrifices, are of a totally different order. Public sacrifices are sacrifices that are offered not by individuals, but by, and not even by the sum total of the Jews in the world. We're talking about the daily offerings, the extra offerings, the musafim on Shabbat and Moed, and so on. And never mind the korbanot, especially that are given on Yom Kippur. Here, it's the Jewish people as a separate, integrated, undifferentiated whole, where the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, where we as a people, as one people, offer up a sacrifice to God. In other words, the public sacrifices are sacrifices in which every Jew melds with every other Jew and loses himself in the totality of the Jewish people, and the totality of the Jewish people celebrates their relationship with God. Because while individual Jews will come or they will go, some will leave the Jewish people, some will stay with the Jewish people, some will join the Jewish people, the Jewish people as a whole, Knesset Yisrael, is indestructible. And that's what's celebrated in public sacrifices. That's the reason why, for example, I think I might have mentioned this last week, that's the reason why we have Machzita Shekel, why everybody gives the exact same amount for the budgeting of the sacrifices in the temple, because everybody has their own part, because at the end of the day, it all comes up to one integrated whole. Korban Pesach, the Paschal lamb that we're going to commemorate next week, while not technically a Korban Tzibur, has that character, because it's a celebration of the birth of the Jewish people as a whole. It's a celebration of the fact that we are all part of the same destiny, and that we celebrate our relationship to God as individuals, of course, but also as part of the whole, and we can't separate the two. The individual and the national part of Judaism cannot be separated. Interestingly, one of the strangest things is that generally there are, when you get punished for something, usually it's because you did something wrong. In the Torah, there are only two serious averot, only two serious sins for which one is punished. One of them is failure to be circumcised, and the other one is the failure to sacrifice the Korban Pesach. And they're both for the same reason, because the Brit Milah testifies to the individual's covenant with God and relationship with God, and women are automatically included because women are kamandam al yadami, if they're born as if they were circumcised, and as that's the reason why women can actually do a Brit Milah technically. And Korban Pesach is a celebration of our collective as a whole, as a Jewish people, relationship with God, of the covenant. So if you don't celebrate if you don't sacrifice the Korban Pesach, don't celebrate it, then you're cut off from the Jewish people. That's the reason why the only makeup mitzvah in the Torah is Pesach Sheni, because the people who couldn't, for good reason, couldn't participate in the first, the second Korban Pesach, said, why should we be left out? They realize how important this is. Interestingly, I think that there's a residual expression of the profound importance of these two things, and the fact that until the state of Jewish assimilation in broad parts of the Jewish people has reached critical grounds, there were two things that people didn't give up. One was Brit Milah, and the other one was Korban Pesach. The Pesach Seder, for precisely those reasons, because they're the base, the Grundnorm, the basic norm of Jewish identity. So that at the end of the day, I just have to check my notes. At the end of the day, you have, therefore, Parshat Vayikra melding with Shabbat HaGadol, because the first Shabbat HaGadol, according to Chazal, was when every single family went to go get their little lamb. So that's the beginning of this. We will do this together. Interestingly, by the way, there's a subtext to this, or another aspect of this, which I think is kind of cute. The Torah says that if im yimata bayit miyot miseh, if a family that wants to celebrate the Pesach together comes to the stage where there's not enough people to warrant or to justify eating, there's not enough to eat the whole lamb, then you have to go invite other people. Now, apparently, according to this podcast that I heard today, the average lamb is you need at least 20 to 25 people to be able to eat a lamb. Okay, fair. Which means, since most families aren't that big, that means by definition you had to invite other people. And by the way, that'll explain something else. That'll explain the very kind of odd. The kind of odd introduction we have in the Haggadah, right? Kol dichfin yetevi echol, kol ditzrich yetevi efsach. Let anybody who's hungry come and eat. Let anybody who is in need come and celebrate Pesach with us. I don't think the Yitzchak means eat the Pesach lamb, because there are technical problems with that, because you have to have sort of give shares in the lamb before you sacrifice it. So I think we're talking about a later comment which says it's not Pesach unless you invite people to join you, because the definition of Pesach is nationhood. It is doing this together. It is celebrating our birth as a people under God, together, as a group. Not unlike, by the way, you have a later echo of this with the relationship on Purim between Matanot Levyonim. I'm sorry, but yes, between Matanot Levyonim and Mishloach Manot, giving pieces, portions of food and money. And the seuda and the festive meal, because at the end of the day, especially Mishloach Manot, what does Mishloach Manot mean? You give food to somebody else; they got plenty of food. The idea is that everybody is part of one big seudat Purim, because we celebrate together. So just like the Korban Tzibur, where everybody is together and melds into a whole, so the Seder requires we invite people from the outside to join us, because we are part of a whole, and together celebrate the renewal of the covenant between us and Israel, as symbolized by Shabbat HaGadol, when you get, everybody got their one little tzigel, when they got the one little sheep, Shepsela, which required that you invite other people in advance to join you. So I think that on this Parshat Vayikra, Shabbat HaGadol, I think the lesson is to think about what we want to give to God and give to each other. It's a lesson, I think, in humility, a lesson in joy, and in the idea that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Something to truly think about on this Shabbat. Mirtz Hashem, will meet next week before Pesach. In the meantime, Shabbat Shalom.